We're in the book of Jude this morning. First, second, third, John, Jude, Revelation. So it's easy to find Jude. Remind you, next Sunday morning, we're having our sunrise service a little later than the sun rises. But we do that so the break between services won't be so long. So we'll have a sunrise service at 7:30. We're going to have a potluck breakfast, and then we'll have our regular service at 10 o'clock next Sunday morning. So come on out. We'll have a good time. Jude, written around 60 A.D., a one-chapter book. But I find Jude to be full of exhortations as a pastor, as a church leader. I find Jude very refreshing, very comforting, because Jude just says, hey, depend on Jesus. Don't try to take on too much for yourself. Let the Lord do the work in you. So we're going to look at the first 11 verses of Jude this morning. Jude, or Judas, a very common name in the early church. Jude, the brother of James, servant of Christ, half-brother of Jesus. James and Jude, half-brothers of Jesus, and the other brothers did not become believers until after Jesus was resurrected. Jesus, you can say, passed the test of authenticity, that of being who he said he was, Messiah, by his brothers. When your siblings agree that you are who you say you are, then that has some validity to it. Jesus' brothers, we don't know much about his sister, but we know his brothers, they saw him as he was in the home. And our siblings see us as we are. They're seldom impressed by us. And they don't always believe all the accolades we might receive from others. But when you rise from the dead, as Jesus did, you seem to attract attention. And many Christians, they're surprised to learn that Jesus had what we call half-brothers and sisters, God, of course, being the father of Jesus. Jesus' family did not believe in him as God until after his resurrection. Now, doesn't that tell you something? He lived a sinless life, perfect life there in the family. That didn't convince them. They were only convinced when he rose from the dead. John 5:7 tells us, for even his brothers did not believe on him. But they do come to believe, which is critical. And any of us with a brother or sister of recognition, well, it can be difficult to accept the notoriety of a sibling. I was once introduced as, oh, this is Dave Hawkins' brother. I had to correct him. I said, no, Dave Hawkins is my brother. Let's get this straight. You know, we don't usually recognize our siblings. Remember Billy Carter? I'm aging myself a little bit. President Jimmy's brother? The family did their best to keep Billy Carter away from the press. You know what I mean? Billy would constantly embarrass Jimmy. But Jude, the brother of Jesus, calls him master. Jude is Jesus' servant. Jude's Lord is Jesus in verse 5 as we get into this book. And the transition from not believing to calling Jesus Lord, that had to happen with all the family of Jesus, not just his brothers. Even Mary had to turn to her son for salvation. Mary had to confess her sins to Jesus and ask him to forgive her of her sins, just like you and I do, just like the brothers of Jesus had to do. So let's jump into the book of Jude, and we'll read the first four verses here. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and denied only the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude, first of all, note he writes to believers called of God, sanctified and preserved in Jesus. It's interesting to note Scripture is written to believers, not to unbelievers. Many come to the Lord by reading Scriptures, but Scripture is written to believers. Does it bother you like it bothers me when I hear a non-believer quote Scripture? It's kind of like a pearl in a swine's mouth. Fingernails on the chalkboard. Guess what the most quoted scripture verse is? Judge not, lest you be judged. And who quotes that verse? Usually non-believers. Jude, in verse 2, he gives us, his readers, he gives us a blessing. And his blessing is, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now, that isn't the normal pecking order of those words, if you're familiar with many of the Pauline letters, but mercy brings grace when we experience peace. Grace brings peace when we can acknowledge God's love. However, God's blessing begins with him having mercy upon us. So a little different than Paul's usual greeting, but Jude, different person, different writer. Verse 3, we have the theme of the book of Jude, contend. We're to contend earnestly. Who is to contend earnestly? All believers are to contend earnestly for the faith. Not just the apostles of the past, or pastors of today, and missionaries and evangelists, but it's an exhortation by Jude to every believer. Contend earnestly for the faith. We just finished the three little letters of John, and in 2 John, he tells us, don't even invite the cults or the false teachers into your home. He says, don't even associate with them. Now Jude says, contend earnestly for the faith. We're to use some discernment as to whom and where we share our faith. Imagine that, being required by God to use wisdom in how we share about him. We're to use discernment in contending for the faith. So what is it to contend? This is, by the way, the only time in Scripture we're told to contend. And we're to contend. Well, we have a great opportunity this week. Quote, unquote, this is known as Passion Week. The week where Jesus enters into Jerusalem, and then within the end of the week, they crucify him. A lot of people don't know that. So to contend for the faith, you just might want to share what this week is all about in the Christian world. It's an opportunity for us to contend. But to contend means to strive, to fight for something and have a plan, a thought-out approach as to how you battle or fight. It's not a once-in-a-while contending, but we are to live a lifestyle of contending. It's like training up a child in the ways of the Lord. It's an ongoing, daily, week in, week out, year in, year out, contending or teaching of a child. We happen to live in the Bible Belt here in the South. There's churches everywhere. And we can sometimes get lulled into kind of a lethargic state of not necessarily feeling like we need to contend for the faith. It wasn't that way in the early church. There was only a few believers. Very few believers, and they felt like they had to take a stand for the faith lest they be wiped out as a faith. Persecution by Rome at the time of the writing of Jude, and the Judaizers, those Judaizers are the ones that didn't want to see this new Christian faith move on. They're out to eliminate Christianity. And when Jude writes this, they are just starting to ramp up their persecution against Christians. To contend for the faith in today's world will usually get you labeled. You ever been labeled? Well, you probably are and may not even know about it. Your coworkers will label you. Your neighbors will label you. A fellow student will label you. So you may be labeled and not even know it. We are to contend. It is very important, the witness that we leave. And one of the greatest deceptions that I see being foisted upon Christians today is be tolerant. You Christians, be tolerant. Why can't you Christians just be more accepting of the popular world views? Why can't you just live and let live? Many expect Christians to just roll over and play dead to the sins that we see. Usually sins of pleasure, and that can usually mean sexual sins. We label sins with good labels anymore. Fornication and adultery are having affairs. We hear terms like living together or sleeping together. And I don't know if you've noticed it, but there seems to be a trend among young people that move in with each other, and many times they move right into their parents' home. Homosexuality is simply considered an alternate lifestyle. Recently, a marriage I knew of, it came apart. The marriage came apart. It was a marriage for, second marriage for both of them. She had children from a previous marriage, and she was angry at her new husband, a Christian man, who refused to look the other way while she smoked pot with her teenage son. the husband contending for righteousness in his home was told to leave the home. And now they're divorced. We live in a world where contending earnestly for the faith, it has a cost. It has a cost. There's a price to pay. As parents, we hear things like, well, everybody's doing it, Dad. Oh, like, that's okay then. But our children, they need constant reinforcement of biblical and Christian morals. And that's not always popular. It's not always popular to take that kind of stance. And we can feel sometimes like we stand alone. But Jude, in verse 4, he confronts this problem. He said, for sinful men have crept in unnoticed. And my first question is, where have they crept into? Well, they've crept into our homes. They've crept into our churches, our communities, our school, our politics, you name it. We have sinful men who now have crept into our society, and these ungodly, sinful people have a method. Their method, their way, their MO, you might say, is turn the grace of God into lewdness or promiscuity. That's what their desire is. And even if you sin and you feel guilty about that sin, don't worry about it. You have a loving God who freely forgives. And here again, they take a truth up and mix it with a lie. The partial truth becomes a whole lie. And these ungodly have turned the most wonderful thing that we have as believers, they turn God's love and they turn God's grace into a license to sin, the sin of presumption. Anytime a person gets casual about sin, what we don't realize is we force God into a position of judgment. Whenever a person repeatedly sins and then even repeatedly repents, they're turning the grace of God into a make me feel better about my sin. We're warned about that. God tells us, he said, I'm not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. There is a sowing and reaping process separate and apart from the forgiveness of sin. We sin, we confess and repent, and we're forgiven. But the consequence of that sin oftentimes remains. Have you noticed the billboards? You drive down the road and you see this billboard and you see a picture of a crack user. And this crack user, it's not usually a pretty picture. You see the results of having used crack cocaine for any length of time. Now, that crack user can be completely forgiven. But the physical results of using drugs has already taken its toll. Not only in looks, but oftentimes STDs, sexually transmitted diseases, are often a result of a promiscuous lifestyle. So there's a real danger in the rationale, I'm going to enjoy life, have fun, enjoy my sin, and then repent. That's dangerous ground. It's a real spiritual danger, and you're very likely to go through a reaping process from that sin. Something that's very common in our world is what we call druggy burnouts. Have you ever met a druggy burnout? It's a person who has used drugs in the past, now is probably off of the drugs, but they suffer mental dementia. And it's real obvious. That's the results of sowing and reaping, and they can be completely forgiven. But Jude, he gives us examples of grace abusers, and those are in verses 5 through 11. So let's read verses 5 through 11. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam the for-prophet, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So we have Jude giving examples. In the first example, the nation of Israel. God reached in, he heard the cries of the people of Israel down in Egypt, and he saved them out of slavery, out of bondage, but they were all then in turn destroyed in the wilderness. All of those over the age of 20. 40 years out in the wilderness, and God had to destroy them, except for Joshua and Caleb, and they were destroyed for their vile idolatry and debauchery. Well, maybe, but Scripture says they were destroyed for unbelief. Unbelief. Unbelief is a major sin in God's economy. And then he moves on to angels. And we have good angels, protective angels, like the one that protected Che in his car accident a week ago. And we have bad angels. And then we have here a class of angels unknown to us, some reserved in everlasting change under darkness for judgment. A class or a type of angels that mankind has not even encountered yet. It'll be interesting to see what they're like. Then we have the infamous Sodom and Gomorrah. And note their sin. They're given over to sexual immorality, going after strange fleshly desires. Sodom and Gomorrah sounds a little bit like Las Vegas or Hollywood to me. But I want you to note their punishment. They're examples of suffering eternal fires of hell. Here's what these groups of sinful people and cities have in common. They're all dreamers. They're caught up into mind-altering drugs and sinful fantasies. Usually sinful sexual fantasies. You know, the movie industry, not content to just show us human beings involved in sexual pleasures and perversity, but the movie industry now produces cartoon character types of sexually explicit movies. Total fantasy. Or as Jude would say, dreamers. We also happen to live in a time where authority, any kind of authority, is bad. And authority is always rejected by a sinful society. Usually, we have celebrations when something good or something we deem good happens in our lives. We have teams, soccer teams, football teams, basketball teams that win national championships. And you know what's common for them now? The city that wins that national championship usually have riots after their victories. Riots. There's no respect of authority whatsoever. In verse 9, I love verse 9, because it gives me and it gives you an example how we're to deal with evil spirits, the devil, or the demon-possessed. There is a fight, there is an argument in the spirit world that Jude mentions, and that's Michael the archangel and the devil, and they're disputing over the dead body of Moses. That's intriguing to me. I can only imagine the reason that the devil would want Moses' dead body. And I don't know. But I know this. Down in Tuscaloosa yesterday, we have a football coach that's well known, and they unveiled his statue for the whole world to see yesterday. And this coach is alive. There was a Nick Saban statue unveiled yesterday. And I'm an Alabama fan, but I go, didn't like that one so much. But back to Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 6, Moses dies, it tells us, and the Lord himself buries Moses. The verse reads, and the Lord buried Moses in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. God buries Moses, Michael the archangel, on the power level, or on the dignitary status level of the devil. Michael, equipped in his own right to battle Satan, does not battle Satan. He simply resorts to the Lord rebuke you. I like that. I can say that one. I don't have to have great authority to say the Lord rebuke you. Hey, I'm not involved. Let the Lord rebuke you. Have you ever seen the highlight, the trailers of the Indiana Jones film where this bad guy's coming out at him and he's whirling all his swords around like crazy? Indiana Jones just takes his pistol out and shoots him. Same thing here. The Lord rebuke you, bad guy. I don't have to get involved in it. God has given us that protection, that right. I was raised in a hyper-Pentecostal church setting, and the rebuking of Satan took on many forms. And many times it was in prayer, And they would call Satan names like "you vile demon of lust" and all this kind of thing. And they would be casting him out of people. But when I hear it today, I think of this verse. And I think of Michael, who is very capable of battling Satan, battling the devil. And Michael takes the appropriate path. And he simply says, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, I'm not real smart, but if we have God ready to put Satan in his place for us, why in the world would I or anybody else want to enter that spiritual arena where archangels abide? Why would I want to go there? We are given the greatest weapon yet. The Lord rebuke you. Verse 10, those who enter into rebuking the demons' arena, it says, speak of things they know not of. And I think how true. And why would any sane person take on an evil demon or spirit? Why would you do that? Why would we enter into that? The only reason I can think of is verse 11. The money. Money? Money. There is big bucks in rehabilitation, behavioral science, that whole arena. If you can convince somebody that you can set their friend or their family member free of a demon or some deep psychotic depression, then to receive money for your services, that's an easy sell. And multitudes of rehab and behavioral science centers promote the fact that we can make you a better person. And also, it's not only them, we have faith healers then that make fortunes with their claims of deliverance. It's like Jude, he looked down the annals of time and he saw what our world would be like today, this world of rehab centers and expensive mind-altering drugs, and he sees it as the big business as it is, and the great claims these people make, these clinics and these behavioral modification centers. And Jude says you're simply looking at people going the way of Cain, and they run greedily in the air of Balaam for profit. There's where the bucks come in, for profit. Doesn't it always seem to get down to bucks? I mean, it really does. Greedy prophets like Balaam are everywhere. All you have to do is look around. And there's institution upon institution and mental health experts simply running around greedily for profit. And then you bring it into the church. These guys on TV that make all these claims of being faith healers and deliverers, they're not poor. Because if I can make you think I've delivered your friend or family member from a demon or from some oppression or something, getting you to separate you from your money is a simple task then. And they are wealthy. Here's the thing. may this never be spoken of in our lives, that we ran greedily after the prophet in any of the behaviors, any of the false deliverer schemes. May that never be said of us as a church, as a people. And may it never be said of us that we turn the grace of God into an opportunity to sin. May it never be said. God come to separate us from sin. That's the work of sanctification in our lives. Promiscuity and running greedily. Jude hits home right off the bat. First 11 verses of his little book, he gets right into the deep things. May these things never be named among us. Let me get you to stand. We'll close in prayer. Father, first of all, we would pray and ask you, Lord, to purify our motives. Lord, we never want to assume upon your grace in any way. We never want to enter into any sin, Lord, assuming that you will forgive us. Purify our hearts there. Give us a godly fear not to do that, Lord. And Lord, we would also pray that we would not run greedily in the era of Balaam. That we would not scheme on ways to profit off our position, off of being a Christian. May we never profit, Lord, from your goodness. So help us, Lord. And Lord, we want to live according to your word. And so, Lord, this coming week, this Passion Week that we find ourselves in, first of all, Lord, we thank you for your resurrection. Thank you, Lord, that you rose from the grave. And may that be our contentions this week, that we could just share that you're alive, you did not stay in the grave. May we share that with those who are eager to hear about the living God. So help us, Lord. Give us opportunities this coming week. A week where the whole world kind of notices resurrection, and that's a good thing. So prepare us for good works, Lord. Open our eyes to those around us, those in need of you. May we be quick to contend earnestly for the faith. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.